Good morning. We're in a new series this morning. We're in the book of Philippians. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Philippians. We're going to be looking at two verses, verses 7 through 8 this morning. As a kid, I loved music. And one of the reasons why I loved music was because of its emotional nature. It gave me a definition of like what I felt inside. Because as a kid, and maybe even as an adult, sometimes it's hard to find the words for what you're feeling. Anybody in the room who's maybe struggles sometimes to define that emotion, that really strong emotion. But as a kid, it's like if I was feeling sad, I just turned on the Goo Goo Dolls. If I was feeling angry, put on some Metallica or Nirvana. If I felt happy, right, it was Chicago or Boston, huge fan. And so, you know, for me, sometimes it was hard to find the words, but my soul was allowed to kind of resonate with the emotions in music. And then around middle school, or maybe actually it was in high school, I picked up the guitar and I found that I could express the emotions going on inside with music. And I could do it via an instrument with the guitar. And then as time went on, I got plugged into the church and I started leading worship. And so very quickly, my relationship with God became coupled with my relationship with music. And I remember that worship and eventually worship leading became one of the ways that I could relate with God on an emotional level. And I was going to Bible college, I was learning all the things about God and about the Bible, but like worship and music became that avenue for my emotions and my soul and like that deeper part of me to connect with Jesus. And thankfully at that time, I was part of a healthy church that allowed me to learn how to like lead worship, and it facilitated that. And it was also okay with a healthy expression of emotion. It was like a non-denominational church, charismatic in nature. And maybe when I say charismatic, you might have some baggage with that term, and I get that, because I do too, and I'll explain that in a moment. But it was this kind of healthy charismatic church where there was expression, not gross, you know, over-exaggerated expression. There was order to the service, but I could express what was going on in my heart and in my life, right? From the stage, and it was great. And so emotion was not necessarily something to shy away from at that church or to be afraid of or to avoid, but in fact, it was fostered and it was developed, and I'm very thankful for that church. I attended that church for about 10 years, and the first 5 years were great. The latter half of that time was difficult. To sum it up, there was about 2 to 3 church splits that I survived and stayed through. You know, after the first, you'd be like, well, I'll just see how it goes. After the second, you'd probably be like, yeah, I should have been done. But I stayed on at that church for the next 5 years. And it went through various pastors. The tipping point for me was we got this one pastor, and he is what I would describe as hyper-charismatic, which nothing necessarily wrong with that. At the time, we didn't know that he would have been influenced by the prosperity gospel as well. But I was still leading worship at that time. And my role as a worship leader became less about facilitating a relationship and an experience with God and more about manipulation. And so he would have me play the same 4 chords over and over and over again. He would have me sing the bridge or the chorus over and over and over again. And at some point, my heart turned off, and I was greatly put off by it. I said, I'm done. I can't do this anymore, because it's not worship leading. It was emotional manipulation, right? Are you with me? You following? You tracking? Like I said, nothing wrong with charismatic churches, but for me in that environment, I became an emotional manipulator, and so I was done. And so my wife and I, when we got married and we left that church, we went to, as humans do, you pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. And I joined a hyper-rational church. Emotions were not something that we did, unless, ironically, it was either guilt or shame or fear. But very rational-based, very stoic. And that felt safe to me, right? Because emotions are uncontrollable. Emotions are scary. You don't know what you're going to feel, and you can't control that. And you want to experience the pleasurable emotions, but you don't want to experience the displeasurable ones. But if you can't experience those, you can't experience the other. But I was like, I'm done. And so God became this like rational, you know, deity in the sky. And I was fine with that because I was safe. I was safe. And I'd turned off, I'd walk in the building, not literally, but I'd turn off my heart metaphorically and just engage in my head. And that was fine. And I chose that church, and I don't remember whether I did it consciously or unconsciously, but it was a reaction to my previous church, to the emotional and spiritual abuse that I experienced there and that I helped facilitate, which doesn't feel great. Emotions are scary, and emotions are uncontrollable, and it seems like people do foolish things when they are governed by their emotions. And I didn't want to be abused, and I didn't want to abuse others anymore. And as a church, I didn't want to have anything to do with emotions. We're going to talk about emotions today as we enter into the book of Philippians. Today, it's going to be an introductory sermon, but we're going to take the next 11 or so weeks to dissect this book. That's four chapters. And so this morning, I just want to give you some background on the book, on the letter of Philippians, and kind of what was going on in the church of Philippi at that time. Okay, so Philippians 1, 7 through 8 says this: "For it is right for me to think this about all of you." And this is Paul writing. "Listen to the strong emotional language. "Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, all of you became partners in God's grace together with me." In verse 8, "For God is my witness that I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Within the Bible, there are various genres. For example, you can have, you know, narrative that takes up a large space in the Old Testament. You can have poetry, and you can have law and all these sorts of things. And the genres help us to figure out what to do with a certain portion of the Bible. Genres are really important. When you go to watch a movie, it's really important that you know whether you're watching a horror movie or a romantic comedy, right? It's going to make a difference as you experience that movie, and it's going to shape your expectations. And so genres are helpful for us to understand Scripture. And as we come to Scripture, if you're like reading Psalms or Proverbs, you're going to expect it to be poetry, that it's going to use metaphor and hyperbole. You're not going to expect it to be promises and all this sorts of thing. It's important for us to ask the question, what kind of genre is the book of Philippians? Philippians is what is known as an epistle. An epistle, E-P-I-S-T-L-E. And an epistle is just a fancy word for a letter, okay? So a letter back then worked similar to like they do now, right? You have one person writing to another person or to another group of people. This is what we know of as the book of Philippians. And the majority of the New Testament are letters. And the majority of the letters were written by a guy named Paul. You might have heard of him, also known as Saul in the book of Acts. And here's what is important for us this morning, is that Paul wrote to specific churches, that the letters are never necessarily generic. So what that means is, it's like if Paul was writing to us, think about all of the things that go on in our church as compared to the church down the street. Every church has things and people and various issues that arise. Our cultural context is different than a church down the street or a church in California or New York, okay? So Paul wrote to specific people for a specific reason. These letters were not generic. They were written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And this is important because each Christian community had its own unique struggles, and Paul is writing to address those struggles. A good way of thinking of it is like this. Paul is like an archer, okay? And he's got a target. He has an aim, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to hit that target. That target are the unique set of issues that the Philippian church was dealing with. He has a rhetorical aim, okay? And these letters, and specifically the letter of Philippians, it was written for us, but not to us. We are benefits of getting to see one side of the conversation, but we have to keep in mind that Philippi is dealing with specific stuff going on in their church, and we're going to talk about that this morning, because that's going to shape how we interact with the book of Philippians, okay? Every letter tells a story. And I think this might be a helpful analogy for us to encounter the book of Philippians. Okay, so with a story, you have a couple main pieces that are necessary for your story to happen, right? You have characters, and then you have a problem, followed by a solution. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so Philippians, it has a main character. That's the church of Philippi. It's the protagonist. And then we're going to talk about the problem in the story. So Paul wrote a letter to a church in Philippi over 2,000 years ago. Here's what you need to know about Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony, and it became a Roman colony about 30 BCE. Why is it important that Philippi is a Roman colony? What we know about Philippi is this. It was a Roman colony, and it became really popular with retired military folk. And what this means is, it's like, by American standards, here's how my brain thinks about it. It's like if Texas and Arizona had a baby, okay? You have all the retired folk, but you have all the people who used to be in military or currently in military. Anybody been to San Antonio? I know, yeah, right? There's a ton of military personnel in San Antonio and a ton of bases, retired and active, okay? And if I have family in San Antonio. If there's one thing that I know about San Antonio is that they love America. Texas loves America, but San Antonio especially, because you have all of these military folk. This is Philippi. It's the San Antonio of Rome, I guess, is how you could describe it. And so Philippi, it's Roman to the core, and if you don't love Rome, and if you don't love the state of Rome in Philippi, you're going to be the odd man out. You're going to have a problem. And now this is interesting because when Paul, and he brings the gospel, he's asking for a different allegiance to a different emperor, to a different king, Jesus, right? No longer are their allegiances to Rome, their allegiance is to Jesus. So that's immediately going to put them on the outs. But here's another thing that's interesting because it was a Roman colony. And this is really important. As a Roman colony, they had a special status and a special privilege. Not everybody got to be a Roman colony. And they maintained that status by kissing up to the emperor. And there were certain benefits that came with being a Roman colony. For one, limited taxation. Two, more money in your pocket. But three, and this is really where it hits on the Philippian problem, the problem that we're going to experience in the Philippian story, is that of Roman citizenship. That it was a big deal to be a citizen of Rome, because as a citizen of Rome, you had status. You had status. It meant that you were higher on the social ladder. It meant you were safe. It meant you were protected. It meant that you were just better. It was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. And they are well aware of who they are, and they know that they live in a privileged town as a privileged people. This is the city of Philippi. Nijay Gupta, he is a premier Pauline scholar and scholar of the New Testament. He says this about Romanized people. He says, all Romanized people experienced a single-minded, all-consuming zeal to acquire and demonstrate their status and their honor, no matter the social level or occupation. They had an all-consuming zeal to acquire and demonstrate their status and honor. And no matter where you were at on the social ladder, it was always to get one rung higher. That was the goal of a Roman citizen. Okay? Are we starting to understand maybe just a little bit of like Philippi, Roman colony, big stinking deal. And then as the citizens, big stinking deal. And man, I'm going to keep moving up the social ladder, the social hierarchy. Okay? They cared deeply about status and they knew where they stood, and it was an all-consuming fixture in their mind. It's interesting. We can quantify, just, you know, have this thought experiment with me, that we can quantify status and privilege. Here's one way that we can do that. What gets you out of jail the fastest? Or what keeps you out of jail, regardless of things that you've done? Status and privilege. Right? And as Americans, that we value status and privilege, and maybe not anybody in this room necessarily, but we pay for it in things like the clothes we wear, the places we shop, or the cars that we drive, these sorts of things. We value it. I think there's a lot in common between Philippi 2,000 years ago and us today, because humans are humans regardless of what time and place they were in. And we always manufacture these ways of just like one-upping the next guy. Okay? Anyways, so as much as we value it in here in America, I think it could be argued that the Philippians did so even more, and they had what could be called a steep verticality culture. So that means that everybody knew where they were at on the social ladder, on the social hierarchy, and everybody was trying to get just one rung higher, just one rung higher. In fact, we'll talk about this, but you would have donors, and there was no anonymous donors in the Roman world. Everybody wanted everybody else to know what they contributed. There was no anonymity in your giving. Everybody was just trying to get one rung higher. And so that gives us just a little bit of the glimpse. There's so much more that could be said, I'm sure, about Philippi. But it gives us enough of a glimpse to understand what Paul is going to write to the Philippians. So let's talk about the church just really quick, the church in Philippi specifically. In America, we have mega churches, and they've kind of become the norm. That's like 500 people or more. But the church back then would have been about 20 to 30 people meeting in, you know, a living room or something like that. And as you get 20 to 30 people in a room, you're going to have issues, right? I went to a really small high school. There were 7 people in my graduating class, which is kind of crazy. Yeah, bonkers, huh? Yeah. But you follow me. It's like you get a small group of people and you're trying to get along. There's going to be tensions and issues there. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why you hear about Euodia and Syntyche. Because there's going to be issues. There's going to be interpersonal relationships. But the biggest problem facing the Philippian church was not necessarily inside. I mean, that's part of it. But it was from without. The Philippian church was experiencing persecution. And this may not have been physical persecution, but it didn't have to be. Think about it this way. If one of your most prized possessions is your status and honor, what is a great way for you to be persecuted? Via your status and honor, aka social rejection, in a word, shame, right? Because if you are a part of the Roman state and you have been groomed to worship the emperor and pledge allegiance to him, and now Paul comes along and he tells about the gospel, and you're like, that's true. And now you're following Jesus. Social rejection and shame. And as human beings, we are deeply, deeply connected people. That there is nothing quite as bad as being rejected by another human being. Amen? It's the worst. Maybe for me. I'll say for me. It is the worst. Social rejection is awful. And now you're in this town that loves Rome, loves the emperor, and you're worshiping Jesus, and all your friends are shunning you, and you're experiencing shame and isolation. Oftentimes we think as modern-day Christians that our persecution is not something as weighty as somebody who is being physically persecuted, and I do think that there is some truth to that. We have not experienced that level of persecution here in America. But if what we value is status, then shame cuts all the more. And to be dismissed by others as either stupid or ignorant is hard to stomach. I don't know about you, but I have people in my life who I value and esteem, and I look up to them as models of intelligence and morality, and they're not followers of Jesus. And I can only guess what they think of me and my beliefs about Jesus. And that's hard. I'll be honest with you, that's hard. But as a follower of Jesus, I believe that a man was raised from the dead, that he was God, and these sorts of things, and they think that that is ignorant. That's hard, right? And so the Philippian church, I think, looks a lot like us, depending on where we're at. And their persecution looked a lot like social rejection. It looked a lot like shame. And this was throwing them for a loop. They were experiencing a lot of disillusionment because of their persecution. They were confused. They were disoriented. I'm following Jesus now, but now I'm being dishonored. Is this right? I'm following Jesus now, but I'm being rejected. I thought this was how it was supposed to work. I'm following Jesus now, but then all my friends are shunning me. So what's going on? Is it true? Is it right? Is it even worth it? Is it even worth it? And so they're confused, and there's this social stigma and this social shame, and this is one of their biggest problems, and I think it's one of our potentially biggest problems as well. We value status, and so did they, and now they're following Jesus, and they're losing that status, and they're confused. And so if we're likening the letter of Philippians to a story, we have the main character, the protagonist. We're rooting for them. They're the Philippian church, and we have this problem of shame and social stigma. And now we need to look at the solution. To understand the solution, we need to consider Paul, the author of the letter of Philippians. Okay, it's helpful to know a few things about Paul. You read about Paul in the book of Acts, sure, and that's great. Here's an important detail. Paul is writing from jail, okay? So he's writing these letters, and specifically the one to the Philippians from jail. Now, when I say the word jail and you think about prison and all this kind of things, you might have a certain mental image that comes to mind. Jails back then were different. One, there was no food or provision provided to the inmates. So the guards would just readily have you starve. They don't really care. They're not going to provide for, there was no like care, physical care. And so if somebody was going to survive in prison, they would need somebody from the outside to literally bring them food or water or clothing, these sorts of things. Another thing about jails back then is that, you know, when we think of the concept of jail, we have in our mind this like 8x10 cell or whatever, and you're all by yourself, or maybe you're with one other person. You were in Roman prisons, you were in one big room all together with everybody. And they weren't segregated by sex. So you could have had male or female in this giant room. Some of you starving because nobody is bringing you food. Some of you sick because nobody is caring for your health. And this is what the prison system looked like. But here's the main point of the prison system. And this is super interesting for the book of Philippians. The intent, the purpose of the prison back then, it was a shaming mechanism. It was made to make you feel small and isolated and rejected. Okay? There is a theme running through the book of Philippians of shame and social rejection. Here's what's also interesting. Philippians, what characterizes the book of Philippians? Who's read it? What, in a word, joy. This is one of Paul's most joyous letters. You know, you might read like Corinthians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and you're like, wow, Paul's really mad at those guys, right? Because whatever. But in Philippians, there is an overwhelming sense of joy. And where is Paul writing from? Prison. From a mechanism and a system made to make him feel small. And what characterizes him is joy. Joy characterizes Paul. Joy dominates the writings of the letter of Philippians, and it characterizes it. And it just is this like theme throughout. And so is it any wonder the things that Paul writes, as you consider the book of Philippians, that he's writing to a people who are feeling disillusioned by being socially rejected and persecuted. He's like, I'm right there with you. But here's what I've learned, that I can be content in any and every circumstance. Jesus isn't talking about you hitting a major touchdown with that verse. I've learned to be content. What, you know, like, we take that verse so out of context that Paul has learned. Paul has learned how to find joy in Jesus. And so, as we're likening the letter of Philippians to a story and we have the problem of shame, the solution is found in Paul. In our modern day understanding, there is an unfortunate separation between emotions and actions. And I think specifically, when we talk about things like love, and specifically within the Christian subculture, because we can often divorce what we feel from what we do. And we call love a verb, right? Like, love is what I do. And there's some truth to that, I think, that I make the decision to love people. But I don't think that to love somebody is to hate somebody on the inside, but then be nice to them on the outside. Jesus had a word for that. Hypocrites. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so, as we consider the book of Philippians, we need to understand the emotion in Paul. The emotion in Paul. The emotion which characterizes his writings. That Paul, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think of Paul as this like stoic, emotionless writer. That is not Paul at all. That Paul, for Paul, love is not merely cold-hearted action. But that love includes all of us, including our emotions. And for some of you, like me, that idea and talk of bringing emotions into the picture might make you uncomfortable, because emotions are frustratingly uncontrollable. And so we tend to split the two, actions and emotions, in the name of Christian obedience. But that's not the solution to the problem. Paul embodies the solution to the problem. This integration of our heart and our hands. And here's what I mean. As we go through the book of Philippians, or perhaps sometime this week as you read through it, I want you to notice all of the emotional language. I'm going to highlight one verse for you. We read it this morning. For God is my witness that I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. First of all, Philippians 1:8. Yep. I would be uncomfortable writing that to a friend. Paul doesn't seem to have any problem with that. But two, I want to highlight the word affection. And to me, this English word feels a bit tame. I'm no Greek scholar, and I know that the committee, when they came to translate it, they chose the word affection for a reason. But I want to talk about this word affection. It's the Greek word splankna. You want to say that with me? Splankna. it means guts. Guts. But it describes a deep connection and visceral. Yeah, there you go. That's a good one. Yeah, I long for you all with the... well, it doesn't really fit. Anyways, let me illustrate splankna with a story. When my wife and I were first married, we were having a movie night. And Brianna chose this movie called Hachi. Anybody? Oh my gosh, it's like the worst movie ever. So, it's so sad. So sad. It's called Hachi. You can watch it at your own risk. I literally have never cried as much as this movie, hands down. It's about a dog. And so, I'm thankful. I feel like a lot. Thank you. I feel a lot of love. Thank you. So here's the gist. A man travels to and from work every day via a train. And one day, he happens to be going to the train station, and he notices a puppy. And the puppy follows him along, and long story short, he adopts the puppy, and the puppy and him become really close. Every day, the dog would walk his owner to the train station. The man would get on the train. He would go to work, and he would come back, and the dog would be waiting for him. The dog waited at the train station every day until the master would come home. You know where this is going. One day, the master dies on the train going to work. Where's the dog? At the train station. The dog waits there. He ends up living at the train station, waiting for his master to come home. So sad. Yeah, because I have a heart. And it's a true story. Yeah, so you've seen it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it happened in Japan. And so people, he would literally just wait there for his master to come home. People would feed him scraps of food and things. And then eventually the dog dies there. Yeah, not really. Yeah, not really a happy ending. And so they erect a statue in name of Hachi. That's splankna. That is deep, deep connection. And that is the visceral emotion that Paul feels towards the Philippian church. There is emotion in the gospel. There is heart in the gospel. The gospel is not cold. The gospel is not lifeless. And it has to captivate our hearts. So does the Heavenly Father have splankna? You bet, it's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate display of God's love towards humanity, and it is anything but cold-hearted action. It is a tremendous and fierce gut-level emotion of God. And it is this love of God that dominated Paul, his writings, and his theology, and his understanding of the gospel. And it dominated his understanding of human relationships to God and to one another. With all of this in mind, let me read for you just two portions from the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. You should have the same attitude toward one another that is the attitude that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. By looking like other men and by sharing in human nature. This is the model of Jesus. The splunkna of God motivated him to not climb the social ladder. What did he do? He went down. That is what the gospel encourages us to do. That we don't even, the ladder isn't even important anymore. That we're going to move downward via the affections of Jesus. And so, Paul, who wrote this, that Jesus became a slave, how does Paul describe himself in the opening letters, this opening sentence of this text? From Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Servant, if that is in your Bible, that doesn't cut it. There are so many words for servant. There is one word for slave, and that's the word Paul chose. Slaves of Christ Jesus. That I am not motivated to climb the social hierarchy. I am not motivated to climb the social ladder. But Philippians, if you want to know how to live in joyous freedom, move down as you are motivated by the affections of Jesus. That the love of Jesus allowed and enabled Paul to rid himself of the need for social status and approval. That the gospel of God pushed Paul out of the rat race and off the hamster wheel. And that Paul isn't even playing the game anymore. And that this deep and overwhelming emotion became the primary means by which he moved down the social ladder instead of up. And he was countercultural because of the deep, deep love of Jesus. And so here is what we see, that the gospel, this radical affection of Jesus, that Paul had become a slave to it and it had reoriented his focus from self to others. That when you are consumed with climbing the social hierarchy, the only thing that you can think of is how do I get myself above the next person? But the gospel of Jesus flips the script. How can I make somebody else better? And suddenly when you see this, for me, it was like you start to see the book of Philippians click. Michael J. Gorman, Pauline scholar, says, this love is at the core of Paul's understanding of the experience of individuals and community in Christ. It is the defining characteristic of the individual in relation to others and of the community as a whole. It is what counts, as it puts faith, which is one's fundamental posture towards God, in action towards others. And I need to remind us that love is more than an action, but it is a heart motivated by Jesus. And so in my early 20s, leaving that church, I turned off my heart and I divorced my theology from my feelings. The problem is that is not healthy. That is not whole. That is not human. And God doesn't just care about what I believe, but he cares about the deepest parts of us as well, hearts, emotions, and all. And it feels like over the last 20 years, God in his grace has been inviting me on this journey back to my heart. And I don't know that I'm super stoked about it because it's hard and it's painful. And I don't get to choose what emotions I feel on any given day, which kind of sucks if I'm honest. And I'm sure that you can resonate. And my spiritual director has me reading books on emotions, which is, the irony is not lost on me. And mental belief is not the same as heart belief. Mental belief was not satisfactory for Paul, and it should not be satisfactory for us either. Oftentimes, as Christians, we think that our mental belief gets us off the hook from what we are feeling in our hearts. And I don't think that's good for you or others. And so we relegate things like the full capacity to love to the level of our head, and we never allow it to settle in here, in our guts. So love is a choice, but it is certainly more than that. We believe in the gospel of Jesus, but do we feel the gospel of Jesus? Has it invaded our hearts? And has it turned us from inward to outward, like Paul? And so we'll talk more about this throughout the series. But at this point, what can be said about emotion? First, I'd like to say two things. The first is just simply be okay with experiencing your emotions. For some of you, like me, you're not a fan, and you'd prefer just to turn your heart off. And I would encourage you to be okay with your emotions, that emotions are God-given, even the difficult ones, that they are not your enemy, and they can become your friend if you allow them. And like Paul, we can embrace them and channel them via the passions of Jesus. And then the second thing is I'd like to give you just one discipline that you maybe can practice. It's a really easy discipline that you can practice on maybe a daily basis. Try it throughout this week. That will help you integrate your heart more. It's a discipline that has been used in the church throughout centuries. It's called welcoming prayer. And I'm just going to describe it briefly for us before we close. And so welcoming prayer is simply sitting in stillness and quiet, and it's allowing yourself to be present to your emotions in the presence of God. And so, as Westerners, we love steps. So here's the first step. You sit in stillness and quiet, and you just consent to feel. You just consent to feel. And you become aware of what is going on in your body. Where do you feel it? What does it feel like? Is it a tightness in your chest or an ache in your shoulders? Or is it maybe a levity that you feel inside? And the second step is to simply name that in the presence of God. God, I feel tightness in my chest, and I think that's anxiety. God, I feel joy. I feel a levity. What you're doing is you're just recognizing what's going on in your body, and you're naming that in the presence of God. And the third is to give that over to God, both the good and the bad. Emotions are bodily constructs, and so constructs. They're things that we feel in our bodies before we can give them language in emotions. And so allowing yourself to sit in the stillness and quiet in the presence of God allows you to integrate your heart and your head. We are a status-seeking people, and Paul, I believe, holds the solution, that Paul was enraptured by the gospel. He was captivated by it, by the love of Jesus. And this love of Jesus, that it dispels the need for status and approval. And rather than climbing the social ladder, it motivates us down to care for the least of these. And in that, we find joy. Because the ladder is exhausting. I'll end with these words of Jesus. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we want to be people who are motivated by the love of Jesus. And God, you have been working on my heart, and I am thankful for it. That I would not just be motivated on a head level, but on a heart level as well. To love you and others in this world. Thank you for your act of revelation in the letter to the Philippians. Would you give us insight as we study it for the next little bit? God, we love you. We praise you. We come to you in your Son's name. We all said, amen.